Let us hear God's word.
Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their neck in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feast they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and thy praise all the day long. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning, as we come to our monthly prayer meeting, we continue our survey of the Psalms. And we come this morning to Psalm 35, which is a prayer, pretty obvious. And it's obviously a prayer of affliction. We've seen 12 of this type of psalm already as we've been surveying the psalms. Now, I've entitled this psalm, Plead My Cause. It's the very first three words of the song or psalm in the King James. I think it's helpful to have a title so we can try to remember the psalms and be able to find them. The psalms and the proverbs sometimes are the most difficult for us to locate because they're not. It's not a continuous narrative where we can kind of remember what comes next. Now here, the actual title is brief, the Psalm of David. So we know this is the Psalm of David. Now the outline of this psalm is relatively difficult, but I think Spurgeon here is helpful. He says, that he sees in this psalm three cycles of complaint, prayer, and then a promise or a commitment to praise God. And I think he's hit something. You see three different times where David complains about a situation, then he prays regarding his enemies, and then he promises God that he will praise him when he's delivered from his enemy or his enemies. John Brown, commenting on this psalm, said, "In this psalm, David, as a type of Christ, complains of the cruelty of his enemies, 2, pleads his own innocency, 3, supplicates that God would espouse his cause, and 4, predicts the destruction of his enemies." So we see those themes running throughout this psalm. Let's look at the first cycle, verses 1 through 10. We have David's complaint in verse 1. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." Here, as David has to deal with an accuser, he's asking God to enter in as his advocate. It reminds us that we have an enemy, the accuser of the brethren, and yet we have the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate, as our intercessor. He not only says, "Be my advocate," but also, "Be the one that will fight for me. Interpose between me and my enemies and fight for me." He'll later say in verse 3, "These people persecute me. They seek after my soul." In verse 4, "They even set a net in a pit." They're after me, and they're doing it secretly in verse 7. But David then turns to prayer, I think. And at the end of verse 1, beginning of 2, he prays. He asks the Lord to interpose between him and his enemies. Remember in Exodus 15:3, we read, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Almighty God, he asks to be between him and his enemies. He needs help. He asks in verse 3 that God would hold off his enemy. In verse 3a, "Draw also out the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me." But then he asks this prayer, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." So he says, "Keep me from the enemy, but also calm me. Calm my mind and give me a peace in the midst of this difficulty." He also then in verse 4 asks God to keep these enemies from being able to pull off the plots that they've made against him. "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt." The point is, they've been devising. They've come up with a plan, and David is asking the Lord that this plan would be thwarted. It's very interesting, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 18:10, we learn about the evil spirit from God that came upon Saul. That God allowed an evil spirit, obviously directed by the father of the spirits of evil spirits, Satan, but he allowed it just as he allowed Satan to do things to Job in the physical realm. And so God in his sovereignty allows this to happen. An evil spirit came upon Saul. And he was obviously confused at those points. Then in verse 5, he says, "Don't let them have any stability. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." So he's saying, don't let them be stable in their endeavors, but send angels to pursue after them. You see, what we have is angels are ministering spirits to the saints, but they're also avenging spirits to those that aren't the saints. Those that are the enemies of the saints, they can be avenging angels and ministers. And so they are here, as David prays that they would be. And he says, "Let their way be dark and slippery." Think about that, children. How would you like to have to walk a couple miles one night without the moon shining, with it being pitch dark, and very, very slippery? Would you be scared? Of course you would. And here David is saying, let their path, let their direction, let the course that they're taking be that to them. He then again calls God to send the angel of the Lord to not pursue them or chase them this time, but persecute them. Chase after them and then actually catch them and defeat them, persecute them. Then in verse 7, David, as he prays, lets the Lord know, which obviously the Lord knows this, without cause, he says, twice have they dug a pit for me. So what he's saying is, you know, this would be tough enough to take if there was some reason for these men to be against me. But there's no reasonable reason. I've not done anything wrong against them. He's pleading his innocency. But he's saying they're involving themselves in an unfair war. They're digging a pit. They're after him, but they're doing it undercover. They're not openly declaring war. And you see, that's, you know, something of a policy that nations ought to comply with as being upright. You don't seek to war against someone that you haven't openly declared it. He's saying they've not openly declared war against you. In other words, they're not fighting fair. I don't know what the issue is, and I don't know the parameters of the battle that I'm facing. But then, interestingly enough, in verse 8, he now personifies his enemies. Let destruction come upon him, singular, not them anymore, him, as unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself, into that very destruction let him fall. Here it appears that he's praying against Saul. I mean, this psalm is most likely set in the context of Saul's chasing David out of envy. It's likely that David was aware that Samuel had been told of God to no longer mourn for Saul in 1 Samuel 16:1. Remember, in 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord comes to Samuel and he says, "Stop mourning for Saul. I've rejected him. Now I'm going to send you to anoint David." And so it's likely David was aware of that, that Saul was rejected, that he was the anointed of God. He recognized both aspects of that fact. And yet, he knew he wasn't called to be the arm of vengeance related to the one that was rejected of God. But clearly, I think also we see in verse 8 the doom of the enemies of Christ portrayed and pictured in the doom of the enemy of the anointed one, David, and his cohorts. But it's also interesting that in this prayer, David asks that the net that he set for him would actually be the very net that he falls into. It would be how he gets caught up. And Matthew Henry contends that that's exactly what happened historically, that Saul did fall into the same net. If you remember in 1 Samuel 18:25, Saul suggests to David, "You go to the Philistines and get me so many foreskins, and then I'll let you marry my daughter." And he did it with the intent that David would be killed by the Philistines. Well, in 1 Samuel 31:3, we read about Saul's death. He was killed at the hand of the Philistines. He was injured unto death, and then he pleads with his armor bearer to run him through, to kill him finally. But the Philistines had gotten him, and he wasn't going to live. And so it appears that this prayer was fulfilled even in Saul's death. Then, in conclusion of this first cycle, in verses 9 and 10, we see David's promise of praise. Spurgeon says he rejoices in verse 9, not in the destruction of others, but in his deliverance. He prays that his enemies would be destroyed in verse 8, and he recognizes that in their destruction would come his deliverance. And isn't that the pattern we've seen as we've been working our way through the Pentateuch and scripture readings and worship, that God judges his enemies and delivers his people at the same time. Now then in verse 10, Spurgeon again commenting on this says, David in his whole anatomy would make resonance with gratitude. He says, "All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee?" You see, for the Hebrews, their joy they could feel. It went into their body, their soul and their body, as we understand, are distinct in some fashion, but they're intimately related. They're not completely distinct, that there's no correspondence or no communications that go between the two. When we're depressed and when we're discouraged spiritually, does it affect us physically? And so does it also positively. When we're rejoicing in the Lord, oftentimes it can be felt in our very bones, as David describes. But then he comes to this second cycle of complaint, prayer, and a promise of praise. We have his complaint in verses 11 through 16. He tells us in verse 11, false witnesses have risen up. They lay to my charge things that I knew not. In other words, they're claiming that I've done things that I haven't ever even thought about doing. That's how outlandish these are. And you see how pure he was. This is inspired. And here he's declaring his innocence. See, I haven't even thought about doing the kind of things they're suggesting I've done. But then he complains. He says, his enemies have no pity for him. They've rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. You see, David is the object of Saul's envy. And Saul is in control. And the great majority of those that are powerful are pleased to follow Saul because they benefit. Because he's got the money. He's in charge. Remember in Ecclesiastes 4:4, we read, "For this a man is envied of his neighbor." When a man does well, he also has the fact that he becomes the object of envy to his neighbors. In Proverbs 27:4, asks the rhetorical question, "Who can stand before envy?" That's a very, very powerful emotion, and it leads to seeking to destroy that one which we envy. And so David was clearly the object of Saul's envy. And yet David says in verse 13, "I was a man of sympathy. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer returned unto my own bosom." When they weren't doing well, I was concerned about it. I had goodwill towards them, which even led me to pray, and even led me to pray very, very fervently. I was even willing to fast in prayer for them. He then reminds or complains to God and vindicates himself. "I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother." In other words, I tried not to treat him any differently than I would my neighbor. I'm trying to love him as I love my neighbor. "I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." In other words, his pain was like the pain we'd feel if our mother died, our mother was ill. That's how deep of an emotion David felt for Saul in his state. It's very possible here that David's referring to the time when he was called as a young boy to play the harp. He would have experienced periods of time when Saul was in a spiritual depression and driven by this evil spirit that came upon him from the Lord. And yet, he says, he prayed fervently for his pursuer. And yet he says, "They gather themselves together like vultures." Comments, "They gather together twice. These men are creating devices. They're out to get me. And they're in this together. There's a collusion. There's a conspiracy against me." He's saying this evidence is a very wicked spirit of these men that are following Saul and seeking my hurt. Children, you understand what vultures do? They prey upon dead animals, but they also prey upon animals that are ill and can't defend themselves. And the picture here is an animal that's down, but it's not yet dead. And the vultures are already coming, surrounding, gathering around David to kill him and to tear him to pieces. But then he calls these men that have gathered around in verse 16, hypocritical mockers in feasts. In other words, these are the kind of guys that go to a party and I'm the object of their laughs. They're getting a kick out of what they're going to do with it. But they're hypocritical. They mock me as they party, but they're hypocrites. In other words, they have this inward grudge for me because Saul does. And they're willing to sell themselves to Saul's work because they can gain something from that. And so he's calling them hypocritical mockers. But then we have his prayer in verse 17. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Seems a little impatient of David, doesn't it? As though God's not looking on. Yet I think what we should understand, given the fact that this is an inspired prayer of David, I think we ought to recognize that this is not so much impatience, but it's David's familiarity with God. David could be very vulnerable and very honest with God about what he was feeling. He's wondering, God, are you looking on? Are you paying attention? He wants him to. And just because I think what we see here is this isn't really a comment or a question of unbelief, because he goes on to say, rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. He questions God, are you looking on? But he doesn't stop praying and asking God for God to justify him and to deliver him and to rescue him. And he expects deliverance, because then in verse 18 he promises praise to God for that deliverance that he expects. I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Here David resolves to praise God. He resolves to praise God in the great congregation. We see the centrality of corporate worship. What hit me is that he is prepared to come to worship with the recognition of his deliverance, and yet that won't end up being the predominant theme of the worship that David's participating in. In other words, all of us can come and worship God for the great deliverances that he's brought to us. The greatest deliverance, bringing us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, and every other deliverance he's brought since. And we can all worship God for all those deliverances all at the same time, together, in his house, on his day. Spurgeon said, most men publish their griefs. Good men should proclaim their mercies. Most men publish their griefs. Good men should proclaim their mercies. And that's what David is doing here. And then we enter into the third cycle in verses 19 through 28. We see David's complaint first in 19 through 21. He says these men are winking. That appears to be a scornful gesture, a gesture that demonstrates again their hatred without a cause. But it's very interesting that verse 19 is quoted in John 15:25 concerning Christ. So this has prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read John 15:24 and 25. And that's why I think John Brown can say that as we consider this psalm, we should consider it as somewhat of a messianic psalm. We've seen that all psalms are at some level messianic in their references. John 15:24 and 25. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But Jesus says, this is exactly what I've experienced. Not that that generation hadn't sinned before Jesus had come. What it's saying is, this has aggravated their sins. I've come and they haven't recognized me, and in fact they've hated me. The very Messiah that they desired to come has come, and their response is just the opposite as it should be. And he says, obviously they've hated me without a cause, just as they had of David. Again in verse 20, he says his dealings have been misrepresented. He comments again about them accusing David. In verse 21, it was interesting as I was considering this passage, one of the commentators mentioned that a man with a mote in his eye You could even say if he has a speck in his eye, something little in his eye, sees a spot in the sun. Think about that, children. If you have something in your eye and you look at the sun, it's going to appear that there's a spot on the sun. So in other words, when you look at someone innocent, when a sinner in his sins looks at Christ in his innocence, they don't see that innocence. Hasn't it always made you wonder why could Jesus's children and siblings, why could they not, Mary's and Joseph's other children, why could they not see that he was perfect and innocent? And, well, because they were in their sin. Because they didn't have the spectacles of regeneration. They couldn't see straight, could they? Just as we couldn't see straight until God, in His grace, bestowed the Spirit upon us so we might see our sin and see the glory of Christ. So David is not flawless, obviously, but he's, again, defending his innocency. But these men are convinced he is a no-good man. Then we have his prayer in 22 through 26. He refers to God's omniscience. This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Here David's reminding himself of the omniscience of God, that God sees all things, and that's a comfort to him. He's drawing a consolation from that. And then he asks God to be stirred up and awake to His judgment. He's calling Him to make judgment now. Hasten that judgment. Then in verse 24, his appeal is repeated again. Then in verse 25, he says, keep it from ever happening, their devices from ever being fulfilled, because if they are, they'll say these things. They'll say, we swallowed them up. And so he's saying, don't let that happen. Keep them from it. Then in verse 26, he speaks very imprecatorially. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. You see, I think obviously this has a second reference to all the enemies of the Lord. Think of 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And Paul could say that to the Thessalonians who are being persecuted and recently come to faith. His letter is written to them very early on in their church life. And Paul, to comfort them, says, it's a righteous thing for God to recompense what these people are doing to you. And so, in light of that, David then again in verses 27 and 28 promises to praise. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. Here he kind of opens it up not only to himself but also to those that do recognize him as God's servant. And then he speaks concerning himself, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and thy praise all the day long. Spurgeon says here, unceasing praise is here vowed to the just and gracious God. Calvin says, finally, the psalmist again declares in the conclusion of the psalm his resolution to celebrate in appropriate praises the righteousness of God by which he had been preserved and delivered. In closing, in application, John Brown could say, and encouraging us while we sing this psalm, while I sing, let me with grief and shame call to mind the infernal opposition I and others have made to our all-compassionate Redeemer. Let me beware of exposing myself to that vengeance which is laid up in store for His incorrigible enemies. Let me never avenge myself on my injurious neighbors, but amidst all attacks from hell or earth, or from my own corrupt heart, let me commit all my concerns to Him that judgeth righteously, that He may bring it to pass. Calling upon the Lord, letting Him avenge us and not ourselves. Let us close in prayer.